Thanks, Michael. A few moments ago, when he was praying, Michael mentioned Keith and Marion Birchley. And next Sunday morning, they're going to be here with us in church, and Keith's going to be preaching. And so it'll be a great opportunity for us to hear about the work that's been going on the university campus in Port Moresby, and find out a little bit more about how we can pray for them and support them in that work. The second thing I just wanted to mention quickly from a pastoral point of view is that on Wednesday morning, the Australian Bureau of Statistics is going to release the results of the postal survey. And at the moment, you know, we don't know what the result of that is going to be. But I just want us, yes, to be praying that even now that God might reverse the opinion polls and the other statistics that are being bandied around, and that as Christians, whatever the result might be, that we might be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? God is still God. His purposes will prevail. And as Christians, we need to trust that God will, even whatever the result is, use it in some way to glorify himself. And so as we brace ourselves and prepare ourselves for whatever the outcome might be, let it not shake our faith, but fortify us and strengthen us, and maybe be a means by which we can recommit ourselves to living our lives faithfully for God in our nation, in our local community, places where God has placed us. From time to time, when you move in Christian circles, you meet people who place a lot of emphasis upon the supernatural dimension of the Christian faith. And that's not necessarily wrong, because we believe absolutely that God can do whatever he wants, and he is not limited in any way by the laws of nature. God is supernatural. He's a supernatural God. And as Christians, we are comfortable with that, or I hope we are. But there are some people, you find, who are kind of always looking for supernatural signs as kind of evidence that God is at work, or that God is leading them or guiding them. And somehow or other, they kind of elevate the supernatural so that it's sort of something that has a greater weight or significance in their life. I mean, God is most often at work in the natural course of life, and just the day-to-day things of life. And I think as Christians, we've got to be careful that we don't sort of somehow try and divide the way that God works into these different categories. But the reality is that sometimes God does work in supernatural ways. And the passage that we're looking at today is a classic example of how that can happen. And in Numbers chapters 22 to 24, which is our section for today from the book of Numbers, we have the story of how God enabled a donkey to talk. The story of what we generally call Balaam's donkey. There aren't too many instances in the scripture where God actually enables an animal to talk, but he did it in the Garden of Eden when the serpent spoke, and he did it here in Numbers 22, where God spoke through the donkey. We know that Shrek talks, but Shrek's an animation character. This is a real donkey we're talking about. What we're going to be doing this morning, because it's a fairly big narrative passage, we're going to actually be doing a fair bit of reading. And I'm going to be reading through all of chapter 22 and most of chapter 23 along the way. But it'll come up on the screen, and if you want to read it on the screen, that's fine. Or if you've got your Bible there or your phone, you can read it there. Otherwise, you may just wish to switch off and just listen while I read it and see if you can get the flow of the story. We're going to start with verse 1 of chapter 22. Then the Israelites travelled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Remember last week we ended the message where with the Israelites having two significant military victories. One was over the Amorites, the other was over the people of Bashan. And now the people of Moab have got the 2.5 million Israelites camped right next door to them, and they're very, very nervous because the Amorites had actually defeated the Moabites sometime previously. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the Euphrates River in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will report back to you with the answer the Lord gives me." So the Moabite officials stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's officials, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the Moabite officials returned to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak sent other officials, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now spend the night here so that I can find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." I wonder if we could just put the map up, please, Will. You see the top of the red line? That's where the Israelites are camped, just north of the Dead Sea, and that's the Jordan River, which runs up to Galilee. They're just on the east side of the northern tip of the Dead Sea. We call that the Plains of Moab. And Balak was the king of Moab, which was south of that area there. You can see that the red line skirts around that area of Moab, and that's because the Moabites wouldn't allow them to pass through. But there on the plains of Moab, we have the Israelites camped, and Balak, the king, was very, very, very nervous. He was worried that the Israelites, who had already defeated the Amorites, who had defeated them previously, were going to attack them. Who was Balaam? Well, Balaam's a bit of a shadowy figure. He obviously gets messages from the Lord, from Yahweh, and he had some kind of knowledge of God, probably not anything detailed. And he was a well-known soothsayer. What's a soothsayer? Well, it's one of these guys who practices magic arts and uses occultic methods in order to discern God's will and purposes. And he was obviously able to put spells on people, and that's the reason why Balak, the king of Moab, had contacted him to get him to come and curse the Israelites. Balaam was obviously a very big, well-known, you know, maybe famous man in this particular field, and that's the reason why Balak chose to contact him. And he obviously had a track record of success. Okay, well, let's read on from verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat it with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times?" "I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared it." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are pleased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with Balak's officials. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him in the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not tell you, send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" "Well, I have come to you now," Balaam replied, "but I can't say whatever I please. I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." Then Balaam went with Balak to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some to Balaam and the officials who were with him. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Barmoth Baal, and from there he could see the outskirts of the Israelite camp. It's a ripping story, this one, isn't it? Many of you, I guess, will have heard the story of Balaam and the donkey, you know, Sunday school days, and you know, you would you would have this image in your mind of this donkey speaking to this man and putting him in his place, and there's actually quite a lot of humour in the story when you think about it like that. I mean, you've got this famous man who's on this special mission to a neighbouring king, and he can't see this angel of the Lord standing there with the drawn sword, but the donkey can. And that's a bit embarrassing. And then he gets told off by the donkey. It doesn't matter who you are. There are many famous people who've been made to look like fools when they thought they knew better than God. The two main players in this story, at this point anyway, are Balak. And Balak was prepared to do anything to get Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. And the other player, obviously, is Balaam himself. And if you read on and find out more about Balaam and what the scriptures have to say about Balaam, he wasn't a particularly upright character. But there's no question that God, at this point in time anyway, has his hand on Balaam's life and uses Balaam, in this case, to bless the Israelites, not to curse them. The Israelites as a nation at this point in time are very much in the background, and they're not even aware of what is being played out here between Balak and Balaam. As we're going to find out later on, the message, however, that Balaam was to deliver was profoundly significant for the Israelite nation. I mean, there they were, just on the east side of the Jordan River with all their tents set up in their camp. Thanks, Kai. And they could probably look across and see the promised land. That's how close they were to it. All they had to do was get the order from the Lord to move into the Jordan River and then cross the Jordan River and take possession of the land. The question, of course, is, would they do it? Would they have the courage to do it? Remember, 40 years earlier, when they'd been in a similar situation at Kadesh Barnea, they had balked when God had opened up the land to them and said, go in and take possession of it. And here they are now, 40 years later, in a similar kind of situation. Not geographically, it wasn't the same place, but it was a different location, but the same challenge that was confronting them. And what is happening here between Balaam and Balak has profound implications for whether they would be willing to take those steps that were necessary to enter the promised land. And so I guess it's fair enough to say that Moses and the Israelites there were really looking at that moment in time for some encouragement from God. Something that would put a bit of, if you like, steel in their bones, that would enable them to take that final step of entering the promised land. All right, well, Balaam has now come from where he lived, near the Euphrates River, so it was obviously somewhere to the east, maybe in Persia. He's made the trip to Moab. He's met with Balak. They have offered some pagan sacrifices, and we're now ready to hear the message that God delivers through Balaam to Balak. Chapter 23. Balaam said, build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me. Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stay here beside your offering while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me. Whatever he reveals to me, I will tell you. Then he went off to a barren height. God met with him, and Balaam said, I have prepared 7 altars, and on each altar I have offered a bull and a ram. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, go back to Balak and give him this word. So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all the Moabite officials. Then Balaam spoke this message. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come and denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number even a fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my final end be like theirs. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them. He answered, must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? This is the first message that God gave to Balaam. And the message is basically this. The Israelites are God's special people. In many ways, this particular message that God gave to Balaam mirrors the promise that God had made to Abraham 500 years earlier. Let's put that verse up from Genesis chapter 12, Will. You might remember back in Genesis chapter 12, when God first appeared to Abraham, he said these words. He says, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And what Balaam is saying to Balak, he said, I can't curse the Israelite people because God hasn't cursed them. In fact, God has blessed them. And part of this message was Balaam saying, when he's referring to the Israelite people, who can count the dust of Jacob? In Genesis chapter 13, God had said to Abraham that he would make his offspring like the dust of the earth. Now, I doubt very much whether Balaam knew anything at all about these promises that God had made to Abraham 500 years before, but as the Spirit of God was working through him, he was giving him this message which was confirming these foundational promises of the nation of Israel. And so you can imagine how furious Balak was. He's paying this guy to come and put a curse on them, and he's saying, no, they're God's special people. God is going to bless them. He's not going to curse them. Let's read on. The next message, verse 13. Then Balak said to them, come with me to another place where you can see them. So obviously they went up onto a mountain there in Moab and they could look across and they could see the promised land, but they could also see the Israelites in camp below them. Come with me to another place and where you can see them. You will not see them all, but only the outskirts of their camp, and from there curse them for me. So he took him to the field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah, and there he built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, stay here beside your offering while I meet with him over there. The Lord met with Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and to give him this word. So he went to him and found him standing beside his offering with the Moabite officials. Balak asked him, what did the Lord say? Then he spoke this message. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt, and they have the strength of a wild ox. There is no divination against Jacob, no evil omens against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till it devours its prey and drinks the blood of its victims. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. Balaam answered, did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says? We have to appreciate that what's going on here is not just a clash between nations, it is a clash between the gods of each of the respective nations. And what Balaam is saying here in delivering this message which God had given him was that Israel's God is unlike any of the other gods. You cannot compare the God of Israel with fickle human beings. In ancient thinking, you know, these gods were like, human beings who had sort of a bit of extra supernatural power added on. All right, but what Balaam is saying is, no, you cannot compare the God of Israel with a human being, with somebody who is fickle, somebody who tells lies, somebody who can be manipulated, someone who can change their mind. Someone who doesn't always tell the truth. What he's saying is that this God of Israel, this God whose name is Yahweh, is a God who needs to be taken absolutely seriously. What does he say in verse 21? The Lord, that's Yahweh, the Lord their God is with them. The victorious shout of the king is among them. And the picture there is of this God leading his people triumphantly and victoriously. And you've got the shout of the king among them. God was their king. And because of this, the Israelite people were strong and powerful. They have the strength of a wild ox. They rise like a lioness who's crouching, ready to spring and devour its prey. And the message here is this, that God is powerfully present among his people. This God who has delivered them from Egypt, the one who has looked after them for 40 years as they've wandered around in the wilderness, is the one who is going to enable them to be victorious when they go in and destroy the Canaanite people in the promised land. Balak had this very small view of God. But here, the message that's coming through from Balaam is that the God of Israel is much, 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 much bigger than anything that he conceived of. And this God who had given his word to Abraham and had given his word to Moses and who had entered into this covenant agreement with the Israelite people is a God who was going to faithfully deliver on his promises. Let's read chapter 24 from verse 5. We'll just skip over a couple of verses here. But now there's a third attempt that Balak has to try and get Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. Verse 5. How beautiful are your tents. This is the third message that God gave. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows, they pierce them. Like a lion, they crouch and lie down. Like a lioness, who dares to arouse them? May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. When Balak's anger burned against Balaam, then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, he struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now leave me at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Balaam answered Balak, Did I not tell the messenger you sent me? Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says. Now I am going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in the days to come. Well, in this third message, we see here God spelling out the immediate future of the Israelite people. And he said that their future is going to be prosperous. The picture that is described here is what life is going to be like in the promised land. There are going to be gardens. I mean, these are people who have been living in the desert for 40 years. There's going to be gardens. There's going to be trees. There's going to be water flowing in abundance, bucketfuls of it. Farming is going to be rich and fertile. They're going to have military success. This is the kind of prosperity that God is forecasting through Balaam here. And it's just yet another reminder of how God wanted to bless his people. I mean, each message that God delivers seems to be extending the blessing further and further. And if you look at the history of Israel, you'll see there certainly were times when they experienced this kind of prosperity and abundance and richness. Yes, there are also times when they suffered the consequences of their disobedience as well. But finally, after three times, Balak, out of anger and frustration, says, That's enough, Balaam, I don't want to hear any more. Get on your donkey and go back home. And I'm not going to give you any money. You haven't been able to deliver. But there's one final major message. I just want to read verses 14 to 19. All right, so Balaam says to Balak, Now I'm going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in the days to come. Then he spoke this message. The prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eye sees clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him now, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered, Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. This final word of blessing is looking not just to life in the promised land, it is looking much further into the future. Talks about a star appearing and a scepter rising out of Egypt. Verse 17. What's Balaam going on about here? Well, he is being led by the Holy Spirit to see into the future of the nation of Israel, and through this nation, a king was going to rise, signified by a star, and who would wield a scepter, a symbol of great royalty. Now, they had no king at this point in time. They had never had a king. So what is Balaam prophesying here? Well, in about 300 years, Israel would have a king. And that king would rule with authority over the nations, and he would have a very significant impact, not just in his own nation, but in the known world at that point in time. And that, of course, was King David. But I strongly suspect that in Balaam's mind's eye was something even more significant. And that was the messianic figure who was going to come out of the nation of Israel. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Jewish scholars, when they read this passage, see it clearly as what we call a messianic statement, a reference to the coming of the Messiah. And as I checked what the various Old Testament scholars were saying in the commentaries that I was reading, they also agree that there is a clear pointer in this verse here to the fact that one day there was going to be a Messiah who would come, and that, of course, was the Lord Jesus who came 2,000 years ago. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the birth narrative of Jesus, we see very significant reference made to the fact that a star in the east had arisen. It was a pointer to the royalty that would be born in that stable in Bethlehem. God had promised to bless his people. Balaam was absolutely controlled and restricted by God from cursing the people of Israel, but rather to pronounce blessing upon them. And of course, those blessings are still flowing through to us today through the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we think about these messages that were delivered by Balaam, there are a number of things I think that we learn. I just want to very quickly mention these as we finish up. The first is this. That is that nothing and nobody can derail God's purposes. Not a greedy pagan witch doctor with supernatural powers. Not a king with lots of money to offer bribes. Not a donkey. Nothing. Nobody could actually stand in the way of God accomplishing his purposes. God can use any situation. He can use people who are pagans. He can people who are nobodies. He can use animals if necessary to speak his message and to accomplish his purposes. And I think that's one big message that we learn from this passage here. Balaam was a pagan. He was a foreigner. He had questionable motives. He used questionable methods. But God was able to use him to deliver a wonderful message, a prophetic word for the people of Israel and for us today. And you know, God often works in ways and uses people and uses situations that we're not even aware of. I mean, at the time all this was happening, the Israelites had absolutely no idea what was going on between Balaam and Balak. But God was working things out. The second thing I think that we learn here is that God's promises are absolutely reliable. God had promised Abraham 500 years earlier that he would raise up from him a people, and give them land, and through them bring blessing to the whole world. And God's promises were still proving true and holding. God doesn't lie. God is the one whose word is absolutely true. He does not change. We need to realize today that same God is the God who makes promises to us, and he's given us those promises in his word, and we can hold him to those promises. because that's who he is. The third thing is that God's people don't have to fear the occult. I meet people today, I meet Christians today, who are very fearful of the occult. And I'm not saying that occultic powers are not real. They are. They're absolutely real. And they need to be taken seriously, but we need to understand that God's power will always triumph over any occult power that there might be. And we need to draw comfort from that and draw strength from that. The fourth one is that when God is on our side, we can rest in him. God's power in this situation was unstoppable. When we look at our lives, we'll often find ourselves in situations which are difficult or challenging. The Israelites were there facing this massive challenge of whether or not they were going to obey God and enter the promised land. And, there were probably a lot of nervous Nellies within the camp there as well too. But what God was wanting to do through this whole incident here was to reassure his people that that he was with them, that he was on their side, that everything was going to work out okay. And he wanted to rest in that and have peace in that. And the question I think we need to ask ourselves is, what is our view of God? Do we believe in a God who is faithful to his promises? Do we believe in a God who is strong, who is near, who is there to reassure us and encourage us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And the fifth thing I just want to mention is that the promised king, the king that is promised there, whose star would one day arise out of Jacob, that promised king has come. And Jesus calls us to trust him because of that. He is the fulfillment of what Balaam was able to see all those years earlier. When Jesus promises to forgive our sin on the basis of his death on the cross, when he promises us eternal life, when he promises us peace with God, when he promises us the Holy Spirit to be with us and to be in us, when he promises us heaven, we can have absolute confidence in those promises. God wanted the Israelites to know, as they looked across the river into the promised land, that he was with them. He wanted to reassure them and to encourage them. And I believe that God wants to reassure us and encourage us today. Now, I don't know what you might be facing in your life at the moment. I don't know what challenges you might be facing. But I believe that the message that is coming through from the Word of God to us today, friends, is that we have a God who is faithful, who is true, who is absolutely reliable and dependable, and he's saying, I'm with you. I'm on your side. Give me your cares. Give me your fears. Give me your anxiety. I'm going to protect you, and I'm guide you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to take you through that challenge that you are facing. He wants us to rest in him and be confident in him. And I hope that you can say this morning as you're sitting here, I am. I'm confident in him. He's my God. He's good. He's great. He's more than enough for what I need. Let's pray. Our good and faithful God, we thank you this morning for the way that you have worked in history, gradually making yourself more and more known, showing your love and your power to your people. And we thank you, Lord, that In Jesus, you have come to reign over the nations, and you have come also to reign in the lives of your people. We just pray today, Lord, that you would give us a fresh confidence in you. Lord, that we might trust you as our King. Jesus is the one that you have provided for us, Lord, to offer us everything that we need for life and for godliness. May we know this morning, Lord, the absolute assurance that when we're trusting in Jesus, that our sin is forgiven. May we be absolutely certain this morning that if we're trusting in you, we know you as our Saviour and Lord, that you have provided the Holy Spirit to be with us and to be in us. And may we, Lord, have absolute confidence that the day is coming when we will be able to live with you forever in that promised land that you have assured to all those who love and trust you. Lord, you are sufficient. And Lord, we just want to pray today that our hearts will be filled with a fresh confidence in you. And Lord, that our spirits will be fortified this morning as we think about this message and how you want to apply it to our lives. Amen.